Thank you, Mr. Salvadori, for that special music. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. Good to see all of our guests. My greetings from my wife, Brenda. She, as many people, has the flu right now, so she's wishing she could be here with us, but she didn't want me to say hello to everyone. What I want to do today is finish a sermon that I started 2 weeks ago. And this is part two of a sermon entitled, Why Does God Allow Suffering? For those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago to hear that part one, you should have been. It was good. No. We're going to do a quick overview of part one. But I want to finish the topic today. And as I said 2 weeks ago, you know, to really catch up on this topic and remind ourselves as what the Bible has to say about why God does allow suffering, the church has a booklet entitled that. And I would really encourage you to dust it off and read it again. But let's do a quick overview of the main points of the sermon I gave 2 weeks ago. We begin by discussing how we reconcile all the anguish and the pain and the suffering going on in the world with the Bible's portrayal of a truly loving God. And we mentioned that it's very easy for us and everyone in the world to be comfortable in believing in God when everything's going our way. But let some crisis strike or some tragedy or significant health issues, and people can quickly begin to doubt God's very existence. At the very least, doubt that is he really a loving God? We also explored the fact that only God's words written in our Bible reveal the true and lasting solutions for people's suffering. And it is to God's word that we must look to solve our problems. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you would remember that we discussed that God, according to the Bible, is the ultimate ruler over everything, over all nations, over the universe, and that the power of nations is as nothing as compared to God. And that God can and does influence nations at will. And we talked about some examples of that. We learned that evil and suffering exist because God allows us to have free will. And we understand that that started back with Adam and Eve and the fact that they had to face and make vital choices. And we talked about the fact that, unfortunately, they made a wrong choice. And we asked the question and we discussed this, and we ask, if God can do all things, why didn't he just create perfect character in us? Would have made our lives a lot easier. He could have created us kind of like robots with only the ability to follow orders. But as we worked through that, we reminded ourselves that he chose instead to create us like him, capable of making choices. Capable of making choices that are limited only by our knowledge and character. And we understand that this requires that we learn right from wrong and that our character develop gradually over time by our decisions that we make under God's guidance and his assistance. We answered the question of what aspect of our character is most important to God and saw that God looks on our hearts. At all times, that's what's most important to him. And we saw in our Bibles that God tests the faithfulness of even the righteousness in order to see how faithful they will remain in their commitment to God. Finally, we explored the ultimate example of suffering, which was Jesus Christ, and we discussed the fact that Christ didn't suffer because he did anything to deserve it. All of the pain and suffering he endured was for our benefit, and we understand that that's to help fulfill God's purpose for us. And we also then finished up and we talked about that much of the persecutions that we as Christians and as Christians throughout ages have endured is really directed against Christ himself and the life that he lived, and that he is the real target. But as followers of him, we will be. And we will have to endure suffering and persecution. So let's pick up on part two. Understanding where we've come so far, One of the things we need to understand is we talked about Adam and Eve 2 weeks ago, and that it really started with them. God gave them the ability to make a choice, and He was very clear. And He said, these are your choices, but do the right thing. And it was only the two of them, and they made the wrong decision. And it's always been this way. We can look back even at Cain and Abel. We'll turn to 1 John 3. Just as we start setting the stage for the sermon today, as we finish up this topic, why does God allow suffering? We can see that it began again here with Cain and Abel, some of this suffering. 1 John 3, let's start in verse 11. It says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Don't act like that. We know better. It says, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. We know that story. We understand that story. We understand our Bible tells us and explains that he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Turn to Matthew 5, please. Christ explained to his disciples why they should respond to mistreatment with love and with kindness and with good works. And we understand that that's not always easy to do. Matthew 5, we'll start in verse 44. Matthew 5:44 says, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. Now again, we can read that and we understand that. And we know that's what we're supposed to do. But it's not that easy. Going on in verse 46, it says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, don't they? He says, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but you've got to do it. Verse 47, and if you only greet your brothers, what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? And then the last scripture here in verse 48 really says it all. It says, so then, be perfect as your Father is perfect. And we understand that is virtually impossible to do without Christ in our lives. It is impossible. Until we are made spirit, we're going to continue to sin. But that's part of the whole process that God is allowing us to suffer and learn, to grow that character in us. We're called to be lights of the world. Matthew 5:14, you can write that down. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And there are many, many ways that we can reflect the character of our Father. You know, it depends. We have many skills. Each of us has our own talents, our own skills. But it is God who provides the necessities for life for all of us, even the unjust. And no matter what, we as followers of Christ are to live as examples, even in the most difficult circumstance. Romans 8, verse 18, I'll turn there real quick, you can too if you'd like. But it simply says this, Romans 8:18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Everything that people around the world are enduring, everything that people in this congregation are enduring or will endure, says they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's a hard thing to remember when you're in the middle of a crisis. You know, having a clear perspective of the future and an understanding of what God has in store for us, the fact that He's called us out of billions and billions of people, having that understanding is crucial as we face life's difficulties. And being grounded in that, if you're not in a trial now, be grateful for that because you will be. So we have to bolster ourselves why we can and understand God has called us for a purpose. And only when we earnestly look forward to the glories of that kingdom of God can we view our own suffering in the proper perspective. I'm not diminishing our trials or anything. They are real. And our trials and our difficulties and our sufferings can't be just wished away. They're not going to just go away on their own. We have to endure those. But their long-term importance, this is a key part, the long-term importance of all of those things that we're going through, all those trials, all that suffering, pales into insignificance when compared to what our future is. When we compare it to that sure realization of our great calling, it doesn't hold a candle to that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, please. And it's very easy to intellectually understand what we're talking about and know this in our heart. But again, when we're in the middle of that crisis, it's also very easy to start questioning this and let some of that hope fade at times. Philippians 3, let's read verses 10 through 14. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, everything that we're going through, everything that we will go through, pales in comparison to what our future holds. And all of the suffering that we endure, all the suffering that humanity endures has a purpose. And there's, again, we've talked about, and we're building on that case. We understand there's a reason that God allows our suffering. 2 weeks ago, we touched a little bit on the fact that sin oftentimes is a major cause of suffering. And we know that in many cases, much unnecessary suffering could be avoided by faithfully obeying God, by following His laws, all of His laws, all of His commandments, to the letter, and also in the spirit. We know that avoiding suffering can also involve sound principles of mental health and emotional health and physical health. And we know that a lot of things that happen to us are because we haven't taken care of ourselves. That happens. We understand that. There are consequences. But we read our Bibles, and throughout our Bibles, we can see the principles of all of these things, mental, emotional, physical health, based on the Ten Commandments scattered throughout the Bible. And our Bible tells us to avoid sin. It tells us and cautions us that not to bring suffering on ourselves by sinning. I'll read to you 1 Peter 4, verse 15, but it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Don't do it, he says. Don't, because it's only going to bring suffering on. Turn back to Proverbs 1. It says, don't do that. But then, what are the consequences for those of us who choose to ignore this advice? Excuse me. Proverbs 1, verse 29. It says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. God plainly tells us, if you choose to make the wrong decisions and sin, there are consequences for that. And we read last time, he tells us, we have the opportunity to choose. Choose life. Don't choose to suffer through some of these things. We could spend hours going through our Bible reading of the many examples of suffering that we can bring on ourselves by simply ignoring the basic wisdom in God's Word. And we won't do that. But again, as we get closer and closer to the end time, we're going to see more and more suffering. And we ourselves might be some of those people suffering. So I think it's a great time to really understand this and get in our mind and make that impression that there's a purpose for suffering. Disease, of course, we know that in the end times we're going to see terrible things. Disease, of course, is another major cause of suffering around the world. And the reasons for illnesses are far too numerous to list, but God promised the ancient Israelites, if you recall, that if they followed his instructions, and this was back in Exodus 15:26, you don't have to turn there, but you can look at it later. He said, if you follow my instructions, which included the dietary laws, there were sanitation laws, there were agricultural laws. He said, if you do these things, I won't afflict you with the same diseases that I brought upon Egypt. So again, he gave them a clear choice. Do this, and everything's going to be fine. Do this, and there are consequences. He gave them the choice to make the right decisions. Deuteronomy 28, we'll look at. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58. Again, very clear what God expects of us. He says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Verse 60, moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Here's one example of controlling disease that can relate to whether or not people listen to God's advice and take it. Again, we know this. We understand that just by observing simple principles such as prevention and caution and good diet and sanitation and exercise and all of these things, that we can individually reduce a great deal of the suffering that comes from diseases. But it's going to take much more than us as individuals to do that. It's going to take communities, even nations, working together to clean up their surroundings, to restore some of these sound principles of agriculture and air quality and food processing and all of these things before we start seeing a change, to start bringing back some of that excellent health. But we also understand that's not going to happen. In this present world, it's not going to happen, and it only will happen until Christ returns. Another cause that we can often fall into, but another cause of suffering is prolonged and obsessive guilt over something that we've done. It happens often. It's a major but preventable cause of a lot of agony. We put ourselves through this. We understand that some guilt is natural. Some guilt is good because guilt brings about change. We feel bad about something or bad enough about something, we'll change it. But once we get to that point and we change our patterns of behavior and we go to God and we truly repent, that's when we need to stop dwelling on it. And we need to move on. God wants us to move ahead. He's given us that reprieve, if you will. If you'll stop sinning, and if you truly repent, I forgive you. But we hang on to that emotionally sometimes, and it can really, again, cause a lot of emotional suffering. The object of guilt, or guilt should lead to repentance, which is the remedy for it itself. 2 Corinthians 7:10, you can write that down. It says this, it confirms that. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I think we underestimate how merciful God is, or how merciful He can be. It's beyond our human reasoning to really comprehend that. The solution, always, is to go to God. Is to go to Him on our knees in a repentant attitude and ask for the forgiveness that He promises. God promises. He doesn't lie. It will happen. And we know that we need to ask God and seek God's mercy regularly and frequently, as God has promised us in Isaiah 1 verses 18 and 19. You can write that down. It says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." God promises to forgive us if we change. Now, these few examples that we've looked at really only scratch the surface of those types of sufferings that come about and are preventable because of our actions. But they also show that we need to have a balanced understanding of the causes of suffering. And we understand that so much human suffering could easily be avoided through proper knowledge and through understanding and obedience and wisdom. And we understand that God hasn't called many people yet. But for us, we look at some of the things that we find ourselves in, some of the trials we find ourselves in at times. And if we look back a little bit, we could see that maybe we brought this on ourselves. So what do we do? Where can we find the practical instruction on how to avoid unnecessary suffering? Well, I know you're way ahead of me, but you have it in your lap. In your Bible. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. I think one thing to remember is that we should not neglect some of the wisdom that is in the book of Proverbs. I think that, you know, if you have the chance to read through it and really dig down into Proverbs, there's so much practical help in understanding some of just the general principles of sound thinking and living. And there's so many things here in Proverbs that can assist us in improving our relationships, both with humans and, more importantly, with God. But let's start in Proverbs 1 and verse 1. It said, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to learn wisdom and moral instruction, and to discern wise counsel, to receive moral instruction and skillful living in righteousness, justice and equality and equity, to impart shrewdness to the morally naive and a discerning plan to the young person. Let the wise also hear and gain instruction, and let the discerning acquire guidance." That's great advice for us. You know, even though we bring much of our suffering on ourselves, God's preference is that we do just the opposite. He doesn't want us to suffer. You as parents understand that. You don't want your children to suffer, ever. And to believe that God would take some kind of perverted pleasure in human suffering is really twisting His character completely. It's a complete misunderstanding of His character. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" And we also understand that God wants everyone to ultimately achieve or to be in his kingdom. He wants everyone to be in his kingdom if possible. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." All of the terrible things we see going on around the world, God finds no joy in that. That's not something that he wants to see. And we understand all of these people who've never been called are going to have their chance. And you can bet, as a parent, he wants everyone to be successful, everyone to be a part of his kingdom. So let's discuss a little bit more. How does God see suffering? The Bible explains why we hurt, and it talks about the ultimate purpose for our afflictions and how we play an important role in relieving the agonies of others, not by only personally helping them, but in bringing the knowledge of the true gospel to the world, a world that's mired in anguish caused by sin. And in many ways, our Bible, taken as a whole, shows how God is willing to relieve our sufferings in many ways, and he has many options that are available to him. But above all, we need to remember that suffering and trials and persecution, but suffering specifically, is only temporary. It's not eternal. Suffering is only temporary. It's not eternal. And after its purpose has been accomplished, God will erase it forever. I find that very encouraging. And one of the most reassuring and encouraging prophecies in the Bible talks about God relieving suffering is over in Revelation 21. And again, we're just kind of touching on the surface. I really encourage you to go and read everything we're talking about and more in our church booklet. Why does God allow suffering? Revelation 21, let's start in verse 3. Verse 2 we'll start. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And in verse 4, this is what we have to look forward to. This is what the world has to look forward to. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for their former things have passed away." And then finally in verse 5 it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" I find that very, very encouraging. We understand that's what's going to be the ultimate. When Christ returns, this is what we're going to see. But for right now, we still have to deal with pain and suffering. And we understand that there's a spirit being that's behind a lot of this. And turn over to Ephesians 2. Again, this is a review for many of us. But we understand that Satan is a major reason for people's suffering in this present world. Ephesians 2:2, just quickly it says, well, in verse 1 we'll start. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We also understand there's other places where Satan is referred to as the God, little g, of this age. And we understand that Satan is an instigator in much of humanity's misery, and he has been since the beginning. A very familiar scripture you can write down, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan is our enemy. And as the time nears of Christ's returns, Satan is getting more and more panicked, I think, and he's turning up the heat. And he's going to come after God's people even more so, because he wants no one to live. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower and the seed that as soon as many people hear God's word explained to them, this is in Mark 4:15, you can write down, that Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. We can also see from these passages that Satan exerts a tremendous and pervasive power over mankind. In 1 John 5:19, we can see how great his influence is. It tells us there that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Having been called and now having an understanding of God's ultimate plan for us, we see it and we understand, we rehearse that every year as the holy days come and go and come around. We understand that shortly before Christ returns, that Satan and his demons will instigate a time of trouble that will prove to be more terrible than any tragedy that we've ever seen. Matthew 24. I never liked the scripture. And not that it is words from God, I don't mean it that way, but I don't look forward to this time. It was always scary as a younger man. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." We've seen some terrible, terrible things in man's history. Atrocities that we have trouble understanding how they came to be. But we ain't seen nothing yet. Please pardon my English, but the suffering that we're going to see and the suffering that time will bring is unimaginable. But we understand that Satan's influence is the cause and is going to be the cause of this and is the cause of much of the division and the animosity that we see now around the world. Animosity and division between nations, between races, between individual or religions and individuals. Matthew 4. Bible refers to him as the tempter. And we know that Satan, through various means, instigates attitudes and behaviors in people that bring about conflict and injury and heartache and death and sorrows untold. We just don't know of all the things that go on. But it brings about much suffering. Thankfully, God sets limits on what Satan can do. He sets limits on his power and his influence that he has over mankind. And we have to know this in our hearts that God will not allow Satan to defeat his master plan. God is in charge. Satan will not win. And God will never relinquish his ultimate control over the affairs of man. Go ahead and turn over to Job. I want to just touch a little bit on the sufferings of Job, because I think it explains a lot about why character is more important in God's eyes than the discomfort and the pain that we experience in this physical life. We'll start in Job 1. But as we build the case here, we understand that Job was a righteous man and that he carefully lived his life to try to avoid acts of sin and transgression against God's law. Some of the scriptures talk about Job behaved blamelessly. But he was a human, and like all of us, he had his own imperfections and weaknesses. So we know the story. God decided to test Job's character to see how his commitment to him would bear up under adversity. And again, the account in our that we see in our Bible is to help us. It's to help us today when we go through discouraging times, traumatic experiences. It will help us learn to trust God and be patient, which is something I'm not very good at. To learn to trust God patiently while awaiting the resolution of their problems. When we're sick and we get anointed, we ask for God to heal us, and we want it, I say selfishly, but when we're feeling bad, we want Him to be healed now. We want to feel better now. And sometimes God does that. But He doesn't always do it on our time frame. And we need to remember that. But let's get into the story of Job just quickly, and we'll touch on a few highlights. First of all, in Job 1:8, we can see God boasts of Job's righteous behavior. He says, in verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Verse 9, Satan responded. He says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" He's saying, look, you're not playing fair, God. You've protected him. You've protected him from me. He says, verse 11, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now we understand, as if we took the time to go through the story, that Satan was wrong. Job's character was not that weak. But God granted Satan permission to strip Job of his possessions. And you can write down Job 1:12-19 and read through that yourself to kind of remind yourself of all the afflictions that he went through, from taking away all his possessions to the excruciating boils that he had. And again, you can read that story. But I want to jump down to verse 21 of Job 1. Because Job first accepted this, all of these things, his plight. In Job 1, he said, "Look, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he accepted what was going on in his life. Later, in Job 2:11, we see that Job had three friends. Job's three friends heard of all this adversity and had come upon him, and each one came to mourn with him and to comfort with him. And as we look on in Job chapter 2, we see that after a week or so of lamenting with him, they began to discuss his troubles and his suffering. And Job then starts listing all of the iniquities that are in his life, and all the terrible things that he's going through, and his complaints. And he's talking about it's not fair. We understand God agreed with him later. Not everything in life is fair and equitable. But Job's three friends, however, were working on Job, and they're convincing him. They're certain that God's punishing you, Job, for some secret sin that you have, something that you could hide from us, but not from God. And as you read through chapter 2, or on through Job, you'll see that Job vehemently denies that was the case, and he was right. God verified, again, that later in Job, God verified that he wasn't hiding some secret sin. But if we understand and we read through the whole story, we can see that during this ordeal of suffering and loss, that Job gradually came to resent God. He gradually came to resent God. And we understand that this often happens to people in the midst of tragedies and sufferings. Many chapters in Job relate the faulty reasoning and the accusations of Job's three friends and Job's denials of that. But finally, one of Job's younger friends, Elihu, spoke up. You see, Elihu recognized that Job's perspective was kind of out of whack. It was flawed. It was distorted. Job had convinced himself at this point, and you can start turning over to chapter 35, but Job had convinced himself that his afflictions has served no purpose. Where initially he took it as it's okay. God gives, God takes away. But he's now, so far into this now, he's sure that these afflictions have no purpose. And he's decided that God was simply not treating him fairly. And Elihu then comes in and he realizes that Job was so obsessed with his innocence and that he'd done nothing wrong to deserve this, that he instead was finding fault with God rather than looking for the lessons that he could learn from this trial. To Job's complaint, Elihu said in verse 35, get there, or chapter 35, verse 2. Job 35, verse 2, it says, Elihu says, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's?" You know, that's that good friend that you have or whatever who can say it and finally get your attention, you know. You know, what do you mean? But if we understand the story, instead of seeing his adversity as opportunity for growth and for patience and for letting God in and so that God could mold him and shape him, Job had grown in his resentment towards God. Job had closed his mind to the possibility that he could actually learn something valuable from the suffering. And I think that we all could do that. It's so easy for us to do as humans. In the end, if you again follow through with the story of Job, we know that Job saw that the basis of his problem was his lack of understanding and his excess of confidence in his own righteousness. It was at that point, when he came to that realization, that his view of God's fairness changed. And he saw that his critical attitude towards God was wrong. There are times in our life where we have to come to that realization as well. Life isn't fair. But there's a purpose behind all of the suffering that we endure. And Job's experience, again, is recorded in great detail so that we can learn a lot from him and we can learn the folly of holding too high an opinion of ourselves. We talked about last time that I could fool you, but I am not fooling God. God knows our heart. And that's what's most important to him. Also, Job's experiences can explain why righteous people may go through terrible things. And when we go through those terrible things, we can be tempted to resent God for not stepping in and taking care of it on our timeline, for intervening more quickly, for letting us, why do you let us do that? Why do you let us suffer so long, God? Why do you let this happen? But we need to always remember some excellent advice from King David. Turn over to Psalm 27, please. Just one verse here, Psalm 27, verse 14. We talk about understanding that God sees far more than we see. No matter how severe a trial is, that we shouldn't assume that God isn't listening or doesn't care. He sees lessons that we need to learn that are far beyond our reasoning and our present understanding. And in Psalm 27, verse 14, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." God will intervene, but it always will be on His time. Well, I hope that we can see a little bit now why God allows suffering and the role that it plays for us in God's plan. We need to remember that nothing will happen that will make God depart from His plan. He won't abandon us. And everything that He's told us and every promise that He's made to us will come to be. He can't lie. That is His promise to us, and it will happen. We also need to remember that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Took all of mankind's sins, all of my sins, all of your sins upon Himself, and He suffered a terrible death. We need to remember that the life we live, this physical life, is temporary, and that all of the millions of innocent people who have died over the years, and those yet to suffer, are going to have their opportunity to be resurrected and have their chance to learn God's way, and ultimately, too, to be a part of His kingdom. Our time is now. We know that God provides help and comfort for sufferers. And we need to remember what the ultimate comfort is. Turn over to Hebrews 2. If you would please. Hebrews 2, verse 17. As we look here, we see what the ultimate comfort is and the assistance that's provided by Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He became a physical man so He could truly understand. He could feel the pain. He could endure the temptations. He had to do that. Verse 18, "For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Turn back a little bit to 1 John 1. Again, as we remember the ultimate comfort, the assistance and the help that Christ's sacrifice for us gives us. 1 John 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us all from sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the reward for that, the permanent reward for that is what? Well, Romans 8. Whereas Matthew 24, the verse there, it scares me. Romans 8 tells us what that reward is for those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Romans 8, verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." That's very encouraging. You can also write down 2 Timothy 2:11. It says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." Well, in conclusion, man's existence includes both suffering and the exaltation of life. Suffering is as much a part of the complex pattern of humanity as is the attainment of greatness. The God of Israel was as much a part of Job's life as He was Solomon's, if not more so. The sermon, this two-part sermon that I've given, has shown us from the Bible the great purpose that lies behind our sufferings. and the reason for them. Life, this life we're living, this present life, gives us time to consider the important questions such as, who am I? Why am I? What part do I play in God's master plan? God does allow suffering. And suffering is a natural part of our existence, and we can't escape it. No one can. Suffering can stimulate us to reevaluate the importance of life, and it can force us to take the time to consider the vital issues of existence. Our Creator, our truly loving Creator God, is determined to develop His righteous character in us. We understand that God is far more interested in the character we build than in letting us live a life free of suffering. That's why He didn't create us as robots. He gave us the ability to learn and endure. Christ Himself learned obedience by the things that He suffered, and He was our prime example.